We're going to read the verses 5 through 10. It begins, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this text of Scripture. I pray, God, now that we would be reminded of the weight of what John is teaching us here, that we would allow ourselves to be transported back into a pagan culture heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and Roman theology and a mixture of other nationalities and paganism of all shapes and forms, Father, seeking to make inroads into the Christian church, to bring it into the fold of a pantheistic form of worship. And here we have the lone voice of the Apostle John, the last one of his kind, who remains alive to stand for truth. And that he does. And Lord, as I studied this, I became so convinced that this truth is as needed today in our culture as it was in John's day. And so I pray for your Spirit to enable me, to help me to be able to uncover, to communicate what John is saying in a way that it will bring home to us, to our own hearts, to our own lives, the importance of these truths. I pray, as I always do, for Jesus to be lifted up and for Jesus to be glorified, and that is certainly the heart of the Apostle John, and it should be ours as well this morning. May it be so now, we pray and ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we cited what is an unusual beginning to this letter, the syntax, the Greek that John employs to begin this letter. We talked about that, how he employs this first-person plural pronouns, okay, the we, the us, and the our, even though he's a singular author, to describe his, and he includes, I believe, other apostles and maybe the host of Christians he has served with, he includes their perceptual experiences, having heard, seen, looked upon, gazed upon, touched the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is described here with a relative singular neuter pronoun, unusual, which or what we would translate it in the English. Why would John do this? Again, there's no other grammar like this in all of the New Testament. So I believe John structured this to make an indelible impact, to catch the attention of his first century primarily Gentile readers. He wants them to understand who Jesus is. He wants them to know without a doubt the nature of Christ as the incarnate God-man and his own experiences in walking with Christ. Without any sort of a personal introduction, John brings to bear, does he not, the full weight of apostolic authority in bearing witness to the physical incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, being fully God and fully man in physical form. And we've heard some of that this morning from Brother Charlie as he was teaching. With the physical coming of Christ, John says, came the manifestation of life and life eternal, verse 2 and verse 1 of John's prologue. Now, it's essential as we make our way through this letter that we don't lose sight of both its theological and its very practical purpose. I stated previously this letter was addressed to the churches in Western Asia Minor, maybe the church at Ephesus specifically, where John was living. As a pastor, John desired to provide the church with the doctrinal and practical means to discern between genuine and counterfeit Christianity. John MacArthur writes, "The wheat must be differentiated from the tares," Matthew 13, 24 through 30. "The sheep distinguished from the goats, or the godly shepherd will never be able to clarify to his people their true condition or protect them from the deadly deception of false teachers." One of the things that we have attempted to do within our own church in the last 5 or 6 years, again, is to bring to our church a much clearer understanding of what being a member of a New Testament church means. Pastor Chris is teaching a class right now on that very topic. We feel it's essential that we all, as members of this church, know and understand what it means to be a Christian and a member of Christ's body here on earth. That we identify our beliefs clearly. That we identify what are to be what is to be the manner of life that we are to live, not only when we are with each other, but when we are not with each other, in our homes, at work, in public, that we conduct ourselves with the decorum of a Christian as defined in the Word of God. As pastors, we are indebted to John for giving to us this critical teaching. Pastor Chris and I have numerous conversations through the week, often about sermon material or what we're teaching or what's going on in the world. This last Friday, we were talking, and I expressed to him, you know, the growing cultural and philosophical similarities between the times John penned, that John was penning this letter and what we are encountering today in America. As our culture becomes increasingly paganized, it will become increasingly difficult to hide out or to blend in as a true Christian. The church is also being increasingly pressured, often from within its own circles, to rethink its theology and praxis on a number of sensitive cultural issues. Now, some of this is needed and I think has been healthy for the church. But as I watch the trends, I'm also deeply concerned where this may lead us. The need for a clear understanding of who Jesus is, what sin is, and what real love looks like in the church is needed. And John delivers the goods in this letter. Last week, we examined John's prologue, laying the foundation for his letter with Jesus as the transcendent, eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, living among his people with John and his fellow apostles, bearing eyewitness testimony to this reality. Now in verse 5, John proclaims the central message of the incarnated Christ while he was here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Some old and a host of recent scholars agree this statement really does form the central premise for everything else John will say in this letter. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John formulates his own biblical dualism here, doesn't he? He says from creation and really from the fall, we have this contrast presented, and we'll look at this in the scriptures, between light and darkness. And John is going to say that light originates and finds its definition in the person of God, incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. And that darkness will be defined by its master, Satan, and sin. And the two are mutually exclusive. So in other words, every other spiritual reality John is going to share from this point on finds its roots in that dual truth that God is light and no darkness resides in him whatsoever. In John's letter, being in the light, walking in the light, will prove equivalent to having fellowship with God and his children. John presents them as simultaneous. If you're walking in the light as God is in the light, you are having fellowship with one another. The idea that God chooses to reveal himself to us as light over and against darkness, we know, is a dominant metaphor that begins in the Old Testament and works its way into the New. And even in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus presented there in the vision of John as one who is bright and shining, is he not? At creation, God first creates light and then separates it from darkness. The scriptures say, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." So even in the natural world, we find this contrast created by God, which will become the metaphor for what is to follow. When God formed his covenant with Abraham, a lighted torch was used to cut the covenant. He allowed the darkness to descend while Abraham slept. Genesis reads, "The sun had gone down, and it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces." He's speaking there of the sacrifice. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt and the great river to the river Euphrates.'" Genesis 15. "When Yahweh spoke to Moses, it was out of what? Out of a burning bush." Genesis 15, 7, or Exodus 3, 1 through 5, excuse me. When God led the Israelites out from Egypt, how did he make himself appear? He did so by appearing as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13. When Moses descended from Mount Sinai, having spent a considerable amount of time in the presence of God, his face glowed with the radiance of God's glorious light, so much so they had to veil his face. They could not be in his presence. Imagine that. I mean, we all know what it's like to all of a sudden, okay, someone turns the light on when it's dark, or someone flips a flashlight in your face, and you're like, whoa. You know, that's what Moses' face was like. People couldn't look at it. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist describes God in this way. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." It's a beautiful description of Yahweh. In the New Testament, when Simeon took up Jesus in his arms at the temple, he called him a light for revelation for the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. When Christ transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Matthew describes the event. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Paul describing Satan's power to keep the lost in darkness also describes the light that penetrates that darkness, does he not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. For what purpose? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John, in his gospel, describes the power of God's light to overcome this darkness, okay? Chapter 1, that incredible prologue there, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men, the light of people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ, speaking to his antagonist, makes clear who he is by using the contrast John will adopt in his gospel and in his letter. In chapter 8, verse 12, Christ speaking says, "And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As we make our way through this text, log these two truths regarding God and light. Light represents the truth of God as embodied in His Word. Okay? Light represents the truth of God embodied, enshrined, okay, inscripturated, inspired in His Word. Psalm 119:105. Many of you know this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. If we are to look for light today as Christians in our world, we are to look to the Word of God. Number two, Scripture's light is often linked with virtue and moral conduct. So for John, you have these two primary concepts of light. You have light originating in the person of God, manifested to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, preserved for us in the words he spoke and the words the apostles recorded, and that the practical impact of the light is a life lived in obedience to God. Paul said in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, for at one time you were darkness, describing those who were still in a state of unregenerateness before God. They were unsaved. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. You see, you have the doctrine, the truth of light in Jesus Christ and His Word, the impact, the praxis of it is that we are to walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Paul, again speaking to the Romans in chapter 13, making application, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The application is clear. Those who walk in the true light that is God, those who walk in the light of God's Word, will walk in obedience to His commands. Now John begins to talk about, in these verses, fellowship in the light, as we look at verses 5 through 9. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In these verses, John is going to use five conditional clauses, each beginning with if, and then kind of presenting a probable outcome. And I'm going to argue a certain outcome. Verses 6 and 7 form a contrast, as will verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 is kind of a summation, all right, where this sin and deception will lead you ultimately, if not checked. Now, rather than get lost in the use of conditional clauses in ancient Koine Greek, allow me to say I believe John is using the if you say or do this, then this is the plausible result. He's doing this with a very high level of certainty, okay? Karen Jobes, in her commentary, does not believe John is just referring to current circumstances, but to any future possibility where this false theology may seek an audience. And we'll get into the verses and talk about that theology. Nothing in the context or the overall syntax, that's the construction of John's letter, okay, grammatically, would lead us to think John is in any way, trying to create an air of uncertainty as to what he is saying in these five clauses. His primary use of what we're going to label here, because that's what they are, third-class conditional clauses, according to Dan Wallace, and Dan Wallace is probably one of the alive and breathing, one of the greatest scholars on the Greek language alive today. He says that John's use of these third-class conditional clauses was intended to apply his logic to anyone, anywhere, anytime, subjectively, who would believe, state, or do what he describes in these verses. So the audience that John is writing to here is certainly includes all those in the churches who would read his letter, but he's also knows that this will be used by God for Christians to come. This is one of the miracles of Scripture, that it might have an on-the-ground interpretation for that day to a specific audience. It has an eternal application to all of us who are alive today. I would argue John is using clear, deliberative logic in these verses to combat a number of forms of false teaching undermining the truth of Christ, the truth of sin, and the truth concerning sin's consequences to our relationship under a just and holy God. So he's talking about the nitty-gritty of our lives is really what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, on an everyday basis, we as believers are under a scriptural obligation to walk in the light. When we don't do that, there are consequences. And any philosophy, theology, any ideology that undermines these realities to John is darkness. Think about our own culture, okay? Our own time. In my lifetime, so that's decades now, there has been a move and really our culture and the movers and shakers in our culture have sought numerous creative ways to remove God, right? To remove sin and to remove personal responsibility for sin. This is what's happening in the churches where John is, that he's writing to. Same thing. It's what fallen people do. We have created a whole new branch of science, psychology, offering clinical diagnoses and labels that have turned a large number of sins into illnesses and addictions and sinners into victims. Now, don't misread that statement that I'm saying we as Christians should not be understanding, compassionate towards people who suffer with sin. But what our culture is doing is attempting to remove any type or forms of responsibility for a person's actions. Everybody's a victim. And it's a despairing way to look at life and to treat life because there's no help. If you have no control over what is happening to you, you can't do anything. You're a victim. The foundational axiom that people are born with natures bent towards evil and not good, it's considered insane today. You're a nutcase if you believe that. You're ignorant, bigoted, narrow-minded, power-hungry. John is battling a pagan philosophy that views actions in the body as inconsequential. It's the knowledge you attain, embrace, and connect with on the spiritual plane that matters, not what you do with your body. Sound familiar? Should. John says, if we say, he begins this condition, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. The we that John uses here, again, is collective, is it not? John's including himself in these hypotheticals. So he's not picking anybody out particularly or picking on someone in particular. He's making this broad enough because I think he's appealing to the church and those within the church hoping to gain their ear. He says, listen, if we say these things, if we believe these things, if we do these things, these are the results. Think about that. Now, at the same time, it's almost certain that there were some who were saying these things because this is repeated. It's a rhetorical use to emphasize the point that there probably were people in the church and maybe this group of people that left the church who were saying these things. What he is specific about is the false notion that anyone, you or I, can truthfully say they are experiencing a close communion with God, fellowship, while walking in darkness, sin. John says that can't happen, not possible. What John is describing is an incredibly dangerous, deceptive, and destructive idea. And this idea poses a real threat to the doctrinal purity of the church regarding Christ and sin and love. Walking, again, this idea of walking as a word used to describe our everyday life is ancient in the Hebrew. It's a referent to a manner of life. Same with the Greek. The verb walk here is a present active indicative, which means it's something that's continually taking place. So it's habitual. It's a description of a manner of life. Darkness is being used here as a metaphor referring to an ignorance of God's ways, a disregard for moral virtue. The idea is that darkness has settled in and found a home. So when he says, when he describes this person who, if we say we are having fellowship with God while we are walking in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It's describing a person whose lifestyle, if you were to observe them over a period of time, you would see their lifestyle contradict the clear moral teachings of God's word, those things that John had taught them concerning the lifestyle of Christ, the lifestyle of the apostles, and what God currently expects of those who claim him as Lord and Savior. You combine the two and you have what John describes as someone living a lie with no regard for practicing or literally producing the truth from their lives. In other words, you would not get a hint of what Christianity looks like in human flesh watching these people. Yet if you talk to them, they would tell you, hey, we're having fellowship with God. But their life is a contradiction to it. They are deceived. For John, truth is something that should not merely have our intellectual assent, but is something that believers in Christ do. They practice. They live this way. If truth is the reality that Jesus has revealed, then it demands those who believe in him live according to that truth. John writes in his second letter, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Again, Charlie's going through on Sunday morning our doctrinal statement as a church. Do we have that doctrinal statement just to impress people with our theology? Just to say to them, well, you know, we've thought this out. And in our minds, we have a great understanding of what God's Word teaches. Well, that's true. But that doctrinal statement is intended to have a practical impact upon the people who make up our church in believing it. It's the walk what you talk. He contrasts verse 6 with verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John now presents the contrast, what I kind of think of as the antidote to verse 6, with his second conditional clause. He identifies the contrast by putting the but before the if, right? He also introduces the standard for what a walk in the light looks like. It looks like Jesus' life, as he is the light and in the light. So you have, in a sense, Jesus saying and God saying, listen, you can scrutinize my life through my son. You can look at it and you won't find a flaw. You won't find a sin. You won't find anywhere in his life where he disobeyed me. He was sinless, perfect. He is the gold standard. He is the one by which we measure our lives. Paul says if we measure ourselves among ourselves, what? We're not wise. You're either up or down, because you can always find someone that you think you live a better life than they do, and you will always find someone who kind of puts you to shame. But we are not each other's standard. We are encouragers, and we are to walk in the light, and we are to be examples. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. For John, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14, 6. For John, Jesus is the true light, John 1, 9. Jesus is the true bread, John 6, 32. Jesus is the true vine, 15, 1. The truth that Jesus lived while here is not simply one story among many or one claim to spiritual truth among many. It is a revelation of God in the flesh who can be known in no other way. That's why his prologue is so important. If we don't get Jesus right, what? We don't get anything right. The incarnation for John created a reality against which all other realities are to be measured. All other claims to walking in the light. It's interesting that John states, walking in the light does not gain us fellowship with God. Did you notice that? If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. He kind of skips right over God and goes right to you and I. Why does he do that? Because in the mind and heart of John, when we are having genuine Christian fellowship with one another, we are having fellowship with God. When we are having fellowship with God, we are having fellowship with one another. This really talks about the intimacy. And the intimate nature of our fellowship with God and one another, that it's mutual. To have one is to have the other. And when I read this, you know where my mind went? John 17. To the prayer of Jesus Christ for his apostles, and not only for his apostles, but for all of those who would come to truth in him. Listen to what he says. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. That's us, through their word, the apostles, that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What makes our walk and fellowship so important? Well, most of all, it's because it reflects the nature and character of Jesus Christ, which we are created to do. But when we do that, Jesus says, they will know that you sent me. They will know who I am. Isn't that incredible? You can actually be used of God because of your union with Jesus Christ, because of your oneness with Jesus Christ. People can actually experience Jesus. They can actually experience God with you. They can have an encounter with the living God through you. Now, I believe this is tied to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's not something special about us. It's Jesus in us, right? It's the Holy Spirit's presence within us that makes that possible. It's not because you're this really cool person. For you to enjoy a true fellowship with others in this church today, what? You have to be walking in the light. I think Paul captures that walk well in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, as he begins the application section of this letter. I therefore, in light of everything I said, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and what? In all. What Paul has effectively described here is a walk in the light. And when we walk this way, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we have an incredible fellowship with each other and with God. And a practical result of that, John goes on, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship. But something else happens too. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John informs us of another ongoing benefit of walking in the light here, does he not? Not only do we have fellowship with one another, but our sins are also being cleansed. For the first time here, sin is mentioned, and its connection to darkness is obvious. This truth also reminds us that walking in the light is more than just a moral observance of God's commands, right? For the Christian, we are called to walk in obedience to God's word. But there's more to it than that. Because as John will acknowledge here, sin is still present with us. Temptation is still present with us as Christians, and we sin. But if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, and we are having fellowship one with another, we come under the persuasive powers of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And Paul is going to expand on what this looks like, this idea of being cleansed from sin, in the next contrast. But in this statement, the death, the physical death of Christ as the atoning incarnate God is inherent, right? The death of Christ inherent in the shed blood of Christ was a necessary act reconciling us to God and for maintaining our walk with God. So again, John is going to go back as he does. He's constantly going back and re-emphasizing and reaffirming truths all the time in this letter. And he wants to reaffirm who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus is doing. We cannot forget that. The genuine Christian is not morally perfect, but they are morally consistent and cleansed. He goes on now, and again, if we say, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Remember, John is writing to Christians. And he is warning them about the dangerous nature of this type of thinking. So it's obvious in whatever heterodox teaching was taking place in the churches, it was an assault on sin and our personal culpability with sin. That somehow we can get to a place where we have no sin. Now listen, for anyone who has or is experiencing the conviction of sin through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, this statement by John may appear to be absurd, right? I've never had that experience in my life as a Christian where I haven't been convicted of sin. What in the world is John talking about here? Now remember, John is combating a form of dualism that may have promoted this as a possibility. I talked about the material and immaterial and the importance or the inconsequential nature of the material, the body, what we do in the body. It doesn't have any eternal impact. What we do in the spirit and in the spirit's world, that's what matters, what happens in our minds. Again, I think this is a misunderstanding or a twisting of John's dualism. Light and darkness could also be in play here. If we are in the light, then there can be no darkness in us at all. There may have been those who were claiming that their connection spiritually to Jesus Christ made it possible for them, like Christ, to live sinlessly. And let me say that that doctrine is alive and well today in Christian circles. Christian or sanctification, sinless perfection is still around. And there are still people who teach it. To say or believe you are having fellowship with God while living in sin requires creating what? A rationalization for our sin or simply denying its existence altogether. Do we do that? Oh, yeah. We are tempted with that. So regardless of whether the denial of one's sin comes from the rationalizations of a fallen mind or from a misunderstanding of John's teaching of the dual nature of light and darkness, and if we're in Christ, we're in light. If anyone says they have no sin, John says they are deceived, self-deceived, and the truth revealed by Christ through his incarnation, sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection is not in them. They don't understand who Jesus is and why he came. John is addressing believing Christians, and yet he explains that to deny one's sin is an act of darkness. The truth cannot be in those who deny their sin, because by definition, a Christian is one who lives by the truth that Jesus died to cleanse their sin, and he's continuing to cleanse it, as John states. This is heavy duty, okay? But it's fundamental to our life as a church that we understand this truth. Thus, to reassure his readers of their eternal life, John must address the problem of ongoing sin in the Christian's life. So it may be, again, that there were those who were teaching, listen, you know what? If you don't reach this state of sinless perfection, and some of us have because we have this higher knowledge, you know, we have this greater level of connection, we've been chosen by Jesus, That's what John taught in his gospel. If you don't have this, then something's wrong with you if you're sinning. Have you ever been made to feel that way? That because you struggle with sin, man, there's something wrong with you. So to reassure his readers again of their eternal state, 5:13, John must address the problem of ongoing sin in our lives. And he does this with verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only is Jesus capable of saving you, Jesus is capable of sustaining you. Okay? Now we teach the doctrine of justification and sanctification. Okay? The moment that you repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are positionally made righteous before God. That is unassailable. That never changes. When God sees you from now on, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf, his death, his burial, his resurrection, your faith in that, and you are made without sin in the eyes of God. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But coupled with that is sanctification. Where not only now are we made righteous eternally before God, we can begin to live righteously before God. Not without sin, but we can begin to reflect the nature of Jesus Christ in our lives. Our minds, we can have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us. We can begin to think the thoughts of God. We can begin to understand spiritual truth. And now we have a grace that enables us to overcome sin. Where the flesh failed, Jesus didn't. Where the flesh failed, grace doesn't. There's no doubt left in the reader's mind concerning John's opinion of a person who claims fellowship with God while living in darkness. Not possible. At the same time, John's pastoral nature understands genuine Christians continue to battle sin in their lives. What's the answer to this dilemma? John expands on his teaching from verse 7. When we, as true Christians of Christ, walk in fellowship with God and other Christians, we experience conviction and cleansing from sin. How? John will explain that in greater detail. When we sin, it's when we sin, not if we sin. What are we to do? We are to confess our sins to God. Literally, we are to agree with God about the sin itself. While we might think it's absurd to deny sin altogether in our lives, we can lose sight of just how despicable our sin is to God. And that's why this word confess means to see your sin as God sees it. Do we do that? Think for a moment of the most despicable sin to you, okay? Something that just turns your stomach. For me, it's child abuse, okay? I flippantly make the statement that if someone was convicted of child abuse and they needed a firing squad, I'd volunteer. But do I understand that every time I sin, no matter what the sin is, it's that obnoxious to God? The repulsion that you may feel over particular sins is what God feels towards sin. It sickens him. It's a stench in his nostrils. He hates it. It is the antithesis of who he is, of what he is. And so don't quote this verse just like, hey, man, you know, if I confess my sins, we're good. It's not. John is saying, no, I'm saying to you that, you know what, you need to agree with God about the heinousness of your sin. John reminds us it is not our confession that forgives us. It is his covenant faithfulness to his son's shed blood and death in your place that forgives you. Okay? That's important. Because again, we just kind of get this idea, this is a formula. If I do this, I'm forgiven. But the point John is making is do not forget what the cost was to forgive you. Okay? What happened to give you this gracious forgiveness? The mocking, cruel, torturous crucifixion of his son and the pouring out of his eternal wrath upon him so that you might know the blessing of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, I think there should be a mixture of both sorrow and joy within us. Sorrow over our sin, because we know how God sees it. Joy over the fact that God has made a way for us to be forgiven and to come back into full fellowship with him. Now we see a progression here, don't we? And I got to hurry. If we say we have sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You're going to see this progression here kind of in these if we say statements. This fifth and final third class conditional, if we say, is a summary of the content of verses 6 through 9, and it presses home the severity and the dangerous progression of denying sin. John employs the perfect tense in the verb have sinned, and that suggests a persistent state of denying one's sin in the past that has led to the present state rather than an individual and temporary instance. So this is someone who is living under the continual delusion that they are not sinning. And in so doing, it logically leads to the fact that they're calling God a liar because God has defined their activity as sin, in need of forgiveness. They are, by what they say and how they live, calling God a liar. In John's assessment as an apostle, anyone and everyone who continues in this state cannot have God's word abiding in them. They are unregenerate. He's saying it's not possible for a truly regenerate person to have this kind of an idea that they can blatantly and continually live in a state of sin, taking no responsibility for their sin, defying God in his word. It all follows. Again, this is just a deliberate, logical sequence of clauses that John leads us through here. And he is driving home the certainty of the reality of sin and the certainty of the reality that the only solution to sin is the forgiveness God grants through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that the only way you and I are going to experience true fellowship with one another and with God is by walking in the light that leads us to confess these sins and to be cleansed from righteousness, all unrighteousness. So in closing, John is driving home three theological truths, and these came from Karen Jobe, so I'll give credit where credit is due. I think they're good. She says, John wants to remind us in very clear terms that God defines spiritual light and darkness. She says, this is perhaps the foremost principle that seekers and converts to Christianity need to embrace, right? There's not a one of us here that was able to come to Christ to seek forgiveness without an acknowledgement of our sin. Why would you come to Christ if you don't have sin? But we do. And we're lost in it. And we're under judgment as a result of it. And there's no way out other than through Jesus. And we also have to come to terms with the fact that God is entitled to set the standards for human life and to judge each person according to those standards. Whether or not they recognize his existence or authority has nothing to do with it. There are going to be a whole lot of people, what, that are going to stand before God someday who denied him, who aren't going to be able to. And Paul says they're all going to bow the knee and they're all going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Our responsibility as creations of God is to submit our will to his, to bend our will to his, to conform our ideas of morality to his, to worship and recognize his glory as surpassing all others, period. So God defines spiritual light and darkness according to John. God, Christ's incarnation and atonement is central to eternal life and walking in the light. Any teaching that diminishes Jesus' role as the Son of God, come in the flesh to atone for our sins, is the epitome of walking in darkness. John labels that person who denies Christ an antichrist. Anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is the incarnate God, equal with God, qualifying as the sinless atonement for our sins. That's walking in darkness. In his gospel, John writes this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Sound familiar? Chapter 5, right? Verse 8. In his gospel and in his letters, getting Jesus right is necessary for getting everything else right. So again, for John, these conditional clauses are intended to remind us of the existential reality of sin, lastly. If you're bewildered as to why our culture is moving at breakneck speed to remove Christianity from every sector of our lives, you shouldn't be. It's because of what John tells us here. It's because the basis of Christianity is God's Word. God's Word defines humans as pitifully lost and wretched in sin. Collectively, modern mankind has said, we have no sin. Not in our minds, anyways. And it's our truth that matters. You have no right to tell me what's right and wrong. You have no right to make me uncomfortable. I need my safe space. Go away. Regrettably, in recent years, a number of preachers and churches have bent under the social pressure and largely avoided the S word. Right? Now, I'm not saying we go out of our way to be obnoxious, since some Christians do that. But it's dangerous thinking when we try to psychologically or culturally make sin not quite so bad. And maybe there's room to rethink how we think about this, you know? Maybe we've been mistaken in how we look at sin. These are those dangerous trends I was talking about earlier. I see. These redefinition of things. All doctrines are up for grabs. I believe this will continue to be one of the greatest challenges to the church's proclamation of the gospel in years ahead. In other words, you can't have a gospel without a proclamation of the existential reality of sin and its consequences and why it's sin and what sin does and where it leads and the only hope. You see, that's at the root of what John is saying here. We can't mess with this. You can't mess with who Jesus is. You can't mess with what sin is. You can't mess with what love is and define it yourself. You don't have Christianity if you take that away. So as a church, as I close, we need to come to terms of conviction with what John's teaching here, because these convictions are going to be increasingly tested in the coming days. And so we have to be prepared in a Christ-like way to confront these assaults, which are already happening in our culture. Don't kid yourself. And they're going to continue to escalate unless God providentially checks them. And he could. And we should pray for that. I want to live peaceably among all men. I want to be able to preach the gospel freely without worry of incarceration. I don't like persecution. And I'm not going to be some martyr who's running after it. But the darkness is increasing. But that means the light shines brighter. Right? And that's how we should look at this. Let's close in prayer.